So you arrive at the Holiday Bible Club with your five-year-old child. And as you enter into the church hall, you see the bigger children all roaming around, noisy people, people your child has never met before, and your child is a little bit intimidated, and so they hesitate there for a moment. They hover there. They're a little reluctant to go in. They need a little bit of encouragement. And so you encourage them. Go on, you say. And in fact, you don't just encourage them like that. You take them by the hand and you lead the way into the church hall towards a group of friendly-looking children. And there's something of that kind of spirit running through the book of Deuteronomy. The people of Israel are understandably intimidated by the inhabitants of this land which they're going to be approaching, the Anakim, strong, tall, men of renown. And the Lord then is reminding them throughout, and at the beginning of our passage you see, hear, O Israel, Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in, to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves. And indeed, he tells them there that the Lord himself is going to lead them, as it were, by the hand. He's going to make his way in front of them. He's going to lead the way, indeed, as a consuming fire, helping them to dispossess these nations and to inherit their promised land. That's how our passage begins this morning. Really, that's how our passage ends. It ends with Moses being directed to lead the people under the leadership of God into their delightful promised inheritance. But you see, what Moses begins by reminding the people in this passage is that as they enter the land of Canaan, they are going to have one big question hovering over their heads. Why us? Why us? I mean, perhaps that's a question that you find yourself pondering as you think about your delightful promised inheritance. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have the hope of glory before you. Words cannot even begin to convey what God has prepared for those who love him. Surely, surely, you find yourself asking, and reasonably enough, why me? Why do I get to inherit this? What qualifies me for this incredible, unthinkable blessing? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses answers the people's question. What qualifies us for the land? And this morning, then, I just want to spell out the answer he gives to the people, and I want to do that in two parts. And the first part is the negative side of the answer, and it's this. Not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness. It's clear enough, isn't it? It's reiterated several times in the first portion of our text, but you see it there in verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out from before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. I mean, of course, that's what you're going to think when you start looking at those Canaanites with their morally bankrupt lifestyles, steeped in immorality and violence and abuse and horrible expressions of idolatry. You're going to think to yourself, the Lord has chosen me because I am not like that. I am better than those people. And perhaps that's what you're tempted to think this morning as you walk up and down the high streets, or you watch the television, or you go online and you see a world which very much is steeped in immorality and violence and horrible expressions of idolatry of a different kind. And you think to yourself, I am better than them. That thought might not be there right before your eyes all of the time. It might just lurk there quietly in the back of your heads. I am better than them. And if that is what you're thinking, and if that is the thought which is quietly lurking in the back of your head, listen now to what Moses has to say to that. Verse 5, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land. Now, the Lord does tell them that at least part of the reason why they're going into the land is because it's a punishment on the wickedness of those people that they're going to encounter there. It is, in part because of the wickedness of Canaan that this conquest is taking place in the first place. But as for Israel themselves, this is not a gift that they have merited. And neither have we this morning. Neither have we merited our salvation. And to make that point especially clear, what Moses does throughout chapter 9 is he demonstrates how time and time and time again Israel have been inexcusably stubborn and wicked and rebellious against their Redeemer God ever since they were delivered from slavery. And they have been rebellious in ways which are striking, shockingly extreme. So let's have a closer look then. How does Moses spell this out for us? I know this is grim, but we have to face it. This is what Moses' sermon here really is dedicated to. So let's take a closer look. From verses 9 to 21, Moses begins by talking about that very famous occasion where the Lord met with the people of Israel at Sinai, or as Deuteronomy calls it, Mount Horeb, and he established the covenant with them. Now, you remember how we actually dealt with this whole episode a few chapters ago, back in chapter 5. And remember what chapter 5 told us, initially at least, about that incident. It told us that there at Horeb, the Lord appeared before the people in this moment of overwhelming awe. It was a moment which could not be forgotten as far as Israel was concerned. There is that great rocky mountain, and yet really that intimidating rocky mountain is only the tiny base of a terrifying pillar of whirling fire and bubbling smoke which extends all the way up to heaven, and there is that intense expression of the glory of God, and out of that fiery, cloudy pillar comes the loud and terrifying and dogmatic words of the divine, speaking the uncompromising Ten Commandments, the perfect expression of his moral standards, bursting out of that great appearance of his glory. And completely understandably and commendably, Deuteronomy says, the people respond with fear for their very lives. And they ask Moses, don't they, to intercede for them, to go up onto that mountain and to receive the law of God in a written and more manageable form, because they cannot stand to hear it bursting out loudly from that mountain any longer. Well, here in chapter 9, Moses tells us that that is exactly what he does. He goes up the mountain and he receives those Ten Commandments now on tablets of stone. But what Moses reminds the people here is that by the time he's come back down that mountain, as far as Israel is concerned and their attitude is concerned, everything has entirely changed. A 180-degree change has taken place as far as Israel's attitude is concerned. And so he says there in verse 15, "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." So this is the incredibly perverse and shocking nature of Israel's sin. Only days after they had been frightened sick to their stomachs, hearing God's law, indeed, even as, Moses reminds us here, even as the mountain is still burning with fire, so right above their heads, visibly in eyeshot, is the glory of the Almighty God right there, they do this. They exchange the glory of that immortal God for a toy cow. That is how ridiculous Israel's sin is. This is literally, remember, the first thing that God told them not to do when he spoke out of that mountain. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." There could not be a more blatant contradiction of the covenant. There could not be a more offensive thing going on at the bottom of that mountain, and there could not be a more offensive time and a more offensive place to be doing it. They are, as it were, on God's doorstep, doing this right in his presence, right to his face, boldly contradicting the core of their covenant, right at the very, very moment when that covenant is being established. You know, on Wednesday, when Charlie Kirk was shot dead at the university campus, someone made the point that he wasn't even able to finish his sentence when the bullet hit him in the neck and stopped him from speaking any longer. And it's a bit like this here, isn't it? The Lord doesn't even get to finish his sentence, even as the covenant is being established there on the mountain. This sin has already taken place. They've already failed. And to make that point so absolutely clear, what does Moses do? Well, he takes those two tablets of stone, and in front of the people, very deliberately and very dramatically, he throws them down, smashing to the ground. 5 minutes ago, Israel, you were quaking in your boots. And now, before you can say Jack Robinson, the whole thing has fallen to pieces. What has happened? So that's the first example of their heinous sin. But it just continues, isn't it? In verse 22, Moses mentions several other places, which he just doesn't have the time, it seems, to get into the details of. Taberah, Massah, Kibroth, Hattaava, all of these are events where Israel grumbled about their food and their drink and having left Egypt behind and not being able to enjoy the melons and the leeks and the pomegranates that Egypt had to offer. They grumble, and they don't just grumble, that they rebel against their God. And these are all occasions which take place really within the first year of them leaving Egypt. And then finally, in verse 23, we have that incident which is spelled out a little bit longer. The incident which takes place at Kadesh Barnea, which we discussed earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, this is when the people refused to enter the land once they arrived. This is the first generation of Israel, of course, and they arrive for the first time at the brink of Canaan, and the Lord says, go over and take it, and they say, maybe not. And it's darkly ironic, isn't it? Given that they've just spent that first year complaining that the Lord has released them from Egypt only to die in the desert and not enjoy the fresh produce and the fertility of Egypt, and they have to put up with this horrible manna and quail. At this point, the Lord now brings them to the very land where they can enjoy and be satisfied until their heart's content, and at that very point they say, maybe not. They recoil and prefer rebellion rather than living under God and enjoying his blessing. So, I'm not going to elaborate on this anymore, but you see Moses' basic point here, don't you? His point is that, look, you second-generation Israelites, when you do finally get into that land and finally conquer the people of that land, and you find yourself in that land wondering, why us? Why me? How do I qualify for this? The idea that it's because of your righteousness is the most laughable and ridiculous idea which could have ever popped into your heads. That's the point. From the day that you came out of the land of Egypt, Moses says, until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You are not inheriting this land because of your own righteousness. So here's the point that we need to appreciate this morning if we're going to benefit from this rather dark and rather forceful sermon from Moses. Paradise, heaven, glory, everlasting bliss, whatever you choose to call it, is not something that any man or woman or child sitting in this church can merit. If you're not a Christian this morning, Let me just remind you once again that you cannot get to heaven according to your own righteousness. And if you are a Christian this morning, which I think is most of you, well, you're not going to heaven still on the basis of your own righteousness. And it's possible that even as you sit there this morning, sitting quietly in the back of your mind is that self-comforting thought, well, the Lord likes me because I'm a good person. The Lord's giving this to me because I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven because actually I'm actually all right. I'm a good person compared to the others at least. That's why the Lord's favour rests upon you. And this morning I want to say to you, no, you're not. You're not a good person. Allow this passage, at the very least, to teach you about what sin is like. You know, the sinful heart is an absurd thing. It's a strange thing. It's an incomprehensible thing. It doesn't do what you think would be rational and reasonable. You threaten the sinful heart with God's severe law, and it won't be enough to stop it from sinning. That's what this passage tells us. Sin is inflexible. It's persistent. Yes, it might cower for a moment before a sight of God's almighty glory there at the bottom of that mountain as he blazes up there. Yes, it might cower for a moment, but it won't take very long before it gets comfortable. And for sin to gradually decide to come out of hiding and eventually push itself then into the most flagrant and most offensive and most God-denying acts. That's what sin is like. You threaten it with the law of God and it is not enough to stop it. Indeed, as we saw in Romans a year or so ago, sometimes the law of God actually inflames the sinful heart. It's a perverse, absurd thing. But then also, present the sinful heart with the rewards of obedience and the possibility of blessing and the bliss of sinlessness, and still the sinful heart, it's not enough for it to stop sinning. I think we can reasonably say this. If you took a soul from hell and you took that soul and took it, like the people of Israel, on the brink of the promised land, on the brink of paradise itself, and you showed it all of the beauties and all of the goodness and all of the joy and all of the ecstasy that could be had were it to submit itself to God, it wouldn't be enough. It would prefer to rebel in hell than to submit to God and live a holy life under him in heaven. That is what sin is like. Total depravity is total. Neither the threat of the law nor the promise of reward is enough to make the sinner's heart righteous. So I'm robbing you of your hope this morning. If you have, as I say, a little hope in the back of your mind that surely somewhere in the human condition there's a glimmer of hope, that deep down, at least behind all of the horrible layers of sin, there's at least some lurking ability to creep back to God and to get back into his presence. I'm robbing you of that hope. The sinful heart is sinful to its core. We need something else. We cannot get to God on our own terms. We cannot merit his favour. And of course, the essence of Christian teaching is that you need a saviour, and indeed that there is a saviour that we offer. Only by turning to Jesus Christ and handing ourselves over to his gracious salvation can you know salvation. Can you know the joy of heaven? You need him. There is no other way. You need a saviour. Please don't persuade yourself that you're all right. No, fall into his arms. He wants you. He wants to save you. You cannot save yourself, but he can. And I speak again to unbelievers and believers. If you're a believer this morning, this still applies. Although the law, although the power of God has changed your heart and has brought it new life in Christ, and although that is a radical change, nevertheless, it still doesn't allow you to merit your way to heaven. No, you are still unable, except by his grace, to obey the God of the world. So that's my first point this morning. I only have 2 points, but why are these people entering this land? Not because of their righteousness, not because of your righteousness. So then, how do they inherit the land? How is it then that at the end of, or the beginning of chapter 10, the end of the passage, in spite of all of the sin and in spite of all of the rebellion that Moses has talked about, nevertheless, the Lord is prepared to renew his covenant, to get 2 fresh tablets of stone with the law of God inscribed on them, to put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and then to send Moses on his way out to lead the people into the land of promise. How is that the case? Why does the Lord still allow these rebellious people to enter his promised land? Well, this is my second reason why. Because of Moses' intercession. Because of Moses' intercession. Now, before I go any further down this road, I don't want us to get confused here, because there is a way we can get confused. We can think, can't we, that Moses makes God love his people. Christians sometimes have this view of Christ's work at Calvary. Jesus died to make God love you. That's wrong. Jesus didn't die to make God love you. Jesus died because God loves you. Yes, Jesus died to make you acceptable to God. He died to take away your guilt. He died to take away your penalty. He died to remove God's wrath from you. But at no point did God stop loving you in all of that, or begin loving you in all of that. No, it was God's love which sent Jesus Christ in the first place to deal with your sins and to satisfy his justice. Now, whenever we come across these Old Testament foreshadowings of the gospel, you know, we do have to content ourselves with a shadowy picture, don't we? And that's what we have in Moses here. We have a shadowy picture of Jesus. I mean, no analogy can fully capture the gospel in all of its uniqueness, after all. But even here, even in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, we can see, can we not, that Moses does not make God love his people. He appeals to God's love. He doesn't make God love his people. Look at what he says there in verse 28. "Lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness." What's Moses saying here? What he's saying is that he cannot stand the thought that if God destroys his people in the wilderness, the other nations will just assume that God hated Israel. And deep within his being, Moses knows that cannot be the case. God has made abundant promises to Israel. He doesn't hate them. Rather, they are his people and his heritage, he says in verse 29. So if the God of Israel has promised to give them this land and has promised to give them heaps of blessings, well, he will do that, angry with them though he may be. He will not abandon his promise. So I'm just saying at this point, yes, this is a shadowy picture of the gospel, and it's difficult then to push the analogy that we have before us too far. But nevertheless, the central point remains the same here. Moses doesn't compel God to love his people any more than Jesus compelled God to love his people. No, God loves his people and therefore appoints Moses as the intercessor and indeed points Jesus as ours. Now, that being said, I appreciate that I'm not far off the end of my time here this morning, so I'm going to try and speed up a little bit. That being said, it remains the case, does it not, that Moses' actions here really are crucial. And Moses himself, throughout this chapter, is at pains to stress that if he didn't intercede for them, they would be destroyed. So let's just have a little look at what we've got here in this passage. So there in verse 8, he makes it clear that at Horeb, the Lord was ready to destroy the people. In verse 9, Moses tells us that he remained for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. He tells us again in verse 11 that he remained on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. In verse 14, the Lord threatens to destroy the people. And then in verse 18, we get our next reference to Moses once again fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, worried that the Lord might destroy the people and destroy Aaron. And then in verse 25, Moses reminds us once again that he lay prostrate on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, praying that the Lord would not destroy the people. And then in chapter 10, in verses 10 to 11 at the end of the passage, Moses remains on the mountain once again 40 days, 40 nights, at which point we're told that the Lord listens and is unwilling to destroy the people. Now, as for the actual number of times Moses remains on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, it's difficult to sort of put the chronology together precisely, but it's at least twice. And even if it's only twice, clearly Moses really wants to emphasize the point of it. I remained on that mountain 40 days, 40 nights, without food, without water, interceding for you that the Lord might not destroy you. That is his big point. So, in what way then does this point us to Christ? How do we make sense of all of this? What exactly is going on here? Well, to use the word I used in my heading, Moses is acting as an intercessor between Israel and God. And part of what that means, I think, and this is what I'm sort of wanting this is the idea that I'm wanting to sort of finish with, is that Moses is acting as the people's representative. Moses is acting as the people's representative. Let me just unpack this. 40 days and 40 nights. That number 40 is associated in the Bible with times of trial. Elijah has a 40-day fast in 1 Kings chapter 19. Jonah preaches that the people of Nineveh have 40 days to repent. If they don't, they will be destroyed. Most significantly, of course, you have the 40 years of wilderness wanderings by Israel. Here's what I think is happening here. I think, and this is the point, I think Moses is enduring a compressed and intensified version, a 40-day version of Israel's 40-year wilderness wanderings. And he's doing this to intercede for the people. He's acting as their righteous, sin-bearing representative. We said last week that Israel's 40 years in the wilderness are a test. The wilderness is a place of deprivation. As they cast their eyes back to Egypt, they see the fertile Nile Valley and they see the heads of corn sort of poking up above the Red Sea, and they smell the pomegranates drifting over, and the taste of Egypt's fig cakes is in their mouths, and yes, the promised land is going to be fertile in the same way, but they can't see that right now, and they remember Egypt, and now they have to content themselves with this manna. And the people fail the test. Because time and time and time again, they rebel, they protest, they grumble. Even once they've seen the land of promise with their eyes, they still complain that the Lord has brought them out to destroy them. So the test of the wilderness is this battle between God's promise and sinful flesh. And again and again and again, Israel gives in to the sinful flesh. Now, what happens in the case of Moses? Well, I think Moses is experiencing that 40-year struggle, but compressed, intensified, into 40 days. 40 days of intense deprivation and solitude, which force him to rely only upon his God for survival. not eating for 40 days, not drinking for 40 days. It's a miracle, maybe it's a literal miracle, that Moses survives at all. He pushes his body to the absolute limit. And yet, unlike Israel, he passes the test. He doesn't rebel against God. He doesn't grumble. In fact, at the end of the first 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord makes that pronouncement as Moses comes down the mountain. I'll keep you, I'll destroy the others, but I'll keep you and I'll make you into a mighty nation. So the Lord is happy with Moses. Ostensibly, he's righteous. He is the people's righteous representative. He passes through their trial, but he doesn't cave into the flesh. He does it without sinning. But then secondly, as their representative, he's also bearing their punishment in a strange way, isn't he? Remember, the wilderness was Israel's penalty against their sin. God deprived them those 40 years in the wilderness because they refused to enter the land. It was the penalty. They died in the wilderness. And what Moses seems to be doing here then is he seems to be, in a sense, taking on that penalty. He is taking on the people's penalty, but again, compressed and intensified. Because of all Israel, he doesn't deserve this. He is the most righteous one. But this is what he puts him through. Intense hunger and thirst, and several times in a row, to the point where, well, in the words of Hebrews describing Christ now, he tastes death for all the people. So what's going on here? Well, I think Moses, in a sense, is acting as the people's righteous, sin-bearing representative. He doesn't sin, at least that's not how the narrative wants to portray him here, but nevertheless, he faces the consequences of the people's sin and puts himself through this horrible trial. Now this morning, as I finish, let me just remind you, you have an intercessor, better than Moses. You have an intercessor. You have a righteous, sin-bearing representative. And like Moses, his intercession didn't cost him nothing. It cost him everything. Never forget it. Never forget it. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, while all of us failed from the very moment we were conceived, while all of us daily gave ourselves up to the devil's lies and his captivity and longed to be within his grasp, the Son of God came down from heaven, stepped into our empty boots, and as our representative, lived a sinless, righteous, perfect life. He obeyed his Father to the uttermost. He didn't waver once. He didn't even entertain a rebellious thought once. And this is the man who now stands in the courts of heaven and represents you. This is the man who says before his Father, "As I am, so are they." He represents you in all of his righteousness. He has gone through the trial of life and he has passed. And more than that, he has gone through that trial of life, and part of that trial for him has been bearing the penalty of your sins. Remember how the devil promised him, just bow down to me, Jesus, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now imagine how tempting that promise must have been for Jesus when he was really deprived himself 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And then think how tempting that promise must have been as he was being mocked and he had to contemplate that horrible, horrible cross. And then again, as I've said before, how all hell, as it were, presses against him and laughs at him and belittles him and urges him and tempts him to give in to the devil's offer. And right to the very end, he holds out, even to the point where he is on that cross. Even there in that place of thickest darkness and abandonment, haunted by the deepest of dread and depression, where the whip on his back is relentless and the mockery and the spit and the laughter is relentless and humiliating, and the devil's taunts and temptations are relentless, and every breath costs him more and more agony, and the blood pours out of his hands and pours out of his feet and out of his head. Through all of that, he tastes death and indeed tastes hell and wrath for all of us, and he succeeds. He lives his life for you. He dies your death for you. He suffers your hell compressed and intensified, and he does it so that you do not have to. And so this morning, if you're a Christian, rejoice in this man. Rejoice with every fibre of your being. Without him, you would surely be destroyed. With him, you are safe. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I can't force you to become one, but I can say, why would you ever turn this man down? Why would you not commit yourself to the care of this man? Why would you not throw yourself into his loving arms and receive his perfect intercession? He stands there as the saviour of the world, ready to save. Please, if you're not already, turn and trust in this man and let him change your life. Amen.